Genesis chapter number 15. You know, I wanted to, you know, after I got past Genesis chapter 13, I wanted to speed up. And, you know, the more you study, the more you just, and it's not that I'm trying to share with you everything that I study. I'm not. But there's a lot of good information here. You know, and going through the Bible verse by verse, you know, you feel like sometimes there's just things you don't want to leave out. So I'm not apologizing for that. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter number 15. Last week we went through verses 2 through 6, and we talked about, you know, we're coming out of the context of chapter number 14, the Battle of the Kings. Abraham meets Melchizedek. Abraham now is, after that, he rejects the offer by the king of Sodom to provide him some wealth. You know, hey, you know, give me the people, you keep the spoil. He didn't want any of that. Abraham showing his faith in God, saying he doesn't want anyone to be able to accuse that his wealth came from man, especially the king of Sodom, rather than from God himself. And so when we broke into chapter number 15, we have Abram saying, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. And so we have God comforting him, saying that I will be your shield. Yes, you just went out into battle. Now you're, you know, you're afraid. Fear not. And we talked about why, some of the reasons God told Abram that he was going to be his shield. But not only is he his shield, he says, I'm going to be thy exceeding great reward. Not only will I protect you, but I'll bless you too. And so Abraham is Abram is going to be blessed of God. Verses 2 through 6, then Abram, you know, thankful for God, but, you know, asks God, Lord, how will I know that this is so? I don't have a son yet, you know, and he believes God. And so it says in verse number 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, that is, counted it to him for righteousness. So Abram wanted to know, Lord, how am I going to know these things? Yes, you say you're my exceeding great reward. How will I know this by? And so God tells him that, you know, first of all, back in Genesis chapter number 13, he says, you know, your seed's going to be as the dust of the earth. And now, imagine the more beautiful picture contrasting the, well, first of all, you have the dust of the physical earth with Abraham's seed and being an earthly people. But now Abram tells him to walk outside and look to the sky, Abram, and tell me if you can number the stars, because that's how your seed is going to be. It's one thing to look down at the dirt and see the dust on your feet. It's quite another thing to look up at the majesty of the sky, of the way that God created, and to look, going out on a clear night, you know, we've lost some of the revelation of God, or perhaps revelation is the wrong word to use, but the majesty of God with the lights of our cities, and the light pollution that we have just drowning out the stars, where man used to just be able to look up every night and be able to see the glory of God, the glory of God's creation in the sky. What man could reject God by looking up and seeing the creation? And it's almost like looking at, in being in the city and what the cities have done to drown out God, not only through the people, not only through its policies, not only through the sin, but also physically in drowning out the heavens. They've drowned out the heavens physically and spiritually. So he tells Abram that this, that your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. And now what does Abram do? Does he doubt that? Does he say, no, God's not able to accomplish that? Abram believed God. And is that not the foundational item in Scripture? Is that not the foundational principle that regardless of where you find yourself in Scripture, regardless of the dispensation, what is it that God is looking for? God is looking for people who will believe in Him, who will trust Him. And so when He makes this statement to Abram, Abraham believes Him, and God is satisfied with that. God is happy with that response. It pleases him. And so he counts that unto Abraham for righteousness. And we spent extensive time last week talking about how Abraham was not righteous in and of himself. There was nothing that Abraham could do to achieve righteousness. He put his faith in God, and God counted that unto him for righteousness. You and I today, we have Christ's imputed righteousness to our account when we but believe. And so, why was that? I mean, when you think about the faith, well, so what? You know, Abraham looked up and he saw some stars and he believed God. But I mean, just think about that for a moment. You remember last week we made the point how over in Hebrews it talks about how Sarah was as good as dead. It doesn't mean that physically speaking, like I'm mad at you, you're as good as dead, you better run. But in speaking about her womb and being able to have children, she was dead. She was unable to bring forth life from her womb. Over in Romans, it says the same thing about Abraham, where Abraham considered himself as good as dead. He's not able to bring forth life. Why is it that God makes Abraham wait so long? Why is it? It's to show forth that God's going to be the one who does it. And what does a faithful person do when God delays? I'm just going to trust in the Lord, right? Now, I'm not talking about today how people say, I've prayed to God, God's going to do this for me, and I'm just going to wait for Him to answer my prayer. That's not what I'm talking about. But when God was dealing physically with Abraham and promised him specifically that he was going to have a son, I'm not talking about you and I thinking that God's going to bless us with a new car, you know, or a new vehicle or a new house or anything like that. But when God made a specific promise to Abraham, you're going to have a son, a faithful person will wait upon the Lord. What has God made a promise to you today about? God has made a promise to you today that you have a heavenly hope. You have a glorified body that's waiting for you. You have eternal life in the heavens that is waiting for you. And we sometimes get mopey as Christians. Well, I just wish he would come back. You know, we have work to do here. So we'll just wait upon the Lord until he's ready to call us home. But until then, let's be faithful for the task that's at hand. Abraham here, he considered not his own body now dead, is what Romans says. So when God says you're going to have a child, Abraham says, I know my body is dead, but, you know, physically speaking, reproductively speaking, but I believe what God says, and so he considered not his own body dead. God is going to bring life from the dead. He brings it forth from Abraham, and Abraham has a son, and when Isaac comes, what does Abraham know? Abraham knows, I did not bring this about by myself. God's promises come about, and he's the one that fulfills it. I'm going to have to get into the text. But in Genesis chapter number 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Who's the one who brings it about? God. He puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham doesn't even get to come to the table when the covenant's being made to negotiate the deal. By the way, your salvation, how is it accomplished? What part do you play in it? Abraham, God brings forth life from the dead through Abraham's loins, through Sarah's womb. He makes a covenant with Abraham that's all God, and God saves us, and our salvation is all of God. So we have some very important principles here at play in Genesis chapter number 15. Who says this book is just, you know, Genesis is just history? Genesis is a powerful book because it's God's word. Chapter 15, verse number 7, it says, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. So he tells, you know, Abraham believed him, and now he says, I am the Lord that brought thee out. Remember, I'm the one who told you I'm going to bring you into a land. That when he references back, I'm the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, I made you a promise then. Verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So God, being the reference to calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham knows what God is referring to. It's the land that God promised him. So Abram says, how shall I know? You know, what? I don't have a deed in my hand. How will I know that I'll inherit the land? You know, by the way, there's some, you know, theologians who do not think that God is going to restore this land to Abraham. You know, they think that we've become Israel and it's going to be our land. But I don't want to get sidetracked on that. It's going to be a physical piece of property that God has promised to a physical group of people. And today, people want to spiritualize everything away, and there's some physical promises that will be fulfilled. Now, when Abraham says here, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit it, God? You remember Christ, when he showed up on the scene, he says, it's a wicked generation that seeks a sign. You remember that? Israel was always wanting a sign. Why is that? Because they lacked faith. And so it's wicked to seek a sign. Jesus told Israel that except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But Abraham believed God that he was going to have a son, and the text already tells us that he believed on that. So when he asks here, how shall I inherit it? I don't take this as a lack of faith. Abraham has already believed God that he's going to bring life, you know, from the dead, that he's going to be able to give him a son. I have a much less hard time believing that he's going to give me a backyard, you know, to play in. But Abraham's asking an earnest question, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit this? The important part here is God's response, I think. So when I look at this text and you see how Abraham asks God a question, how is it that God responds? Does God now proceed with explaining himself to give Abraham a logical reason of why he knows he's going to get the land? That's not what you see God providing to Abraham. He doesn't give him reason or justification for why Abraham should believe him. God doesn't try to prove himself to Abraham. God doesn't have to give an account of himself to anyone. He simply promises through his word. What does God provide to Abraham? How shall I know, Lord, that I'm going to inherit it? You know what God provides? He provides his word. Abraham, I'm going to do it. He enters into a covenant with Abraham. He gives Abraham a contract. If people or businesses enter into agreements with others, they enter into a contract to make an agreement binding, right? You want to have a piece of paper with someone's signature on it so you can bind them to the word that they gave for the agreement. And usually one side is providing a good or a service, and the other side is providing the payment for that good or service. But Abraham is bringing nothing to this contract. He's bringing nothing to this covenant. He's providing no service, no payment. He has nothing to offer God. Neither do we. One way that they made an oath in the Bible is by placing their hand under the thigh, right? So when Abraham tells his servant, you know, to go find a wife for my son, but I don't want you to go to the Canaanites, you go back, you know, to my people, and he had his servant put his hand under his thigh. And that's one of the way that they made an oath or an agreement. Jacob did the same thing to Joseph when he was near death in Egypt, and he had Joseph put his hand under his thigh to, you know, bind him to the agreement. Now, the second way that they made an oath at the time, which is not only recorded in Scripture and attested to in that way, but you know, we also have record of it by the Greeks and the Romans, is that they would kill an animal to seal a deal. And so they would cut the animal right down the middle, which is what we're going to find here in Genesis chapter 15. And I think that's where we get the phrase, you ever heard the phrase, let's cut a deal? You know, let's cut a deal. Because what you're doing is you're cutting, they're going to cut the animal and make the covenant. the parties would walk between the two halves of the carcasses of the animal to agree to the terms. And some say that part of the intent there is that if you break this agreement, you will wind up just like that carcass. So, you know, you keep your word. You know, back then, people's word actually meant something, whereas today it's not worth the piece of paper that it's written on. But not only does God confirm this covenant with Abraham, he also confirms this covenant with Isaac later in Genesis chapter 26, we'll see. God has made promises to Abram up to this point, but he's not yet given him a sign, right? There's not yet been a sign of a covenant attached. You remember when God wiped out people through the flood, and he told Noah, never again am I going to destroy the earth by water. What did he give Noah when he made that promise to Noah? He said he put his bow in the sky, right? So he made that promise and he gave him a sign. So, you know, there was the sacrifice with Adam when Adam and Eve fell. And here we find a sign that God is giving to Abraham. He's going to make a covenant with him. And so it's connected to the promise. Verse number 9, and he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So we have some animals here in verse number 9. We have a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And these are the animals that we find over in Leviticus chapter number 1, the sacrifices that God instructs unto to Israel. There's a herd, a cattle, or a heifer. There's the flocks, the sheeps, the goats. There's the fowls, the turtle doves, and the pigeons. And then there's the ram of Leviticus chapter 5 for the trespass offering. And so there's some, I think if we dug into this, that there would be some typology here. But let's move on. Verse number 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram has taken and has the prescribed animals. He's killed them as instructed. And I'm picturing Abram here waiting on the Lord, right? Because I don't think that Abram just kills the animal, lays it all out, and then boom, all of a sudden the birds come. I picture Abram's waiting on the Lord to do what the Lord is going to do. And in the meantime, here comes the birds. And Abram has to then fend off these birds. He drives them away. And I wonder here, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but you know, fowl sometimes in the Scripture can be a type of the evil spirits, the demons, ravens, you know, the flesh eaters. And so you wonder, here comes the birds, and if there's birds that are going to come for a dead animal, what type of bird are they, right? They're the scavengers, right? And so Abram is then fending them off, keeping the birds away. It says in verse number 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I'd get tired too if I just had to shoo off a bunch of birds all day, right? No. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, so God is initiated. Here's the terms of the covenant. And under normal circumstances, it would be very odd for only one person to or for one person to be asleep during the process of making a covenant, right? But Abram is asleep. A deep sleep fell upon him. When you're entering into an agreement, do you ever go in to make a business deal or negotiate terms and you're not desiring to be sharp, to have your wits about you, you know, to be alert? No, of course you want to be alert, and Abram's asleep. So one of the things that's clearly evident from God putting Abram to sleep is that the covenant is completely one-sided. Completely. With one side making the terms and one side able to carry out the terms, no one can say that Abram had a part in this covenant. It was God's covenant to Abram. Is that not also true of God's promise of salvation to us? I mean, what do we offer? What do we bring to the table? Abraham believed God. We believe God. And God counts that unto us for righteousness. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us when we believe. And God accomplished everything that made that possible. You didn't accomplish any of it. You didn't live a sinless life. You didn't go to the cross to be able to die for the sins of other people. You don't have the ability to do that because you and I are sinners. God accomplished everything that was necessary and took care of it. How nice is that? Sounds like a loving God. Sounds like a merciful God. Sounds like a gracious God. It says a horror of great darkness fell upon Abram. And this horror of great darkness is going to show Abram that his family is going to go into captivity. They're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be enslaved. And there's a couple of types in this. The darkness and the shading. You know, could it be a type of the... You remember when Jesus was on the cross and what happened? There was darkness. And in death, death is related to darkness, but life is related to light. And being revived back out of darkness and death by light. Verse number 13 says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So he tells Abraham, Abraham says, how am I going to know? God says, here's the covenant, and know of a surety that they're going to go into a land and it's going to afflict them 400 years. Now, this mention of 400 years creates a little bit of contention. Get Exodus chapter number 12 and Galatians chapter number 3. We'll just look at something real quick and then get back to the text. But I want to show you something that people will try to accuse the Word of God of not being accurate or not being reliable. And I find their accusations wanting. Galatians chapter 3 and Exodus number 12. Because God tells Abram, know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Moses says 430. So do we have an error in our Bible? Exodus chapter 12, look at verse number 40. Exodus 12:40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now I want to make one point. Well, I tell you what, let's read Galatians chapter 3, and then I'll come back and I'll make my point. I want to show you that not only does Moses say 430, but Paul repeats that in Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Paul says that it's 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. He says, now to Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So when was the law? 430 years after the promises. When did the children of Israel come out? 430 years after the sojourning of Israel that they came out. So a couple of points there. Number one, I want you to understand that in Exodus, it said after the 430 years that the children of Israel, that self same day, the children of Israel came out. So if you just ignore the years for a second, you understand that when God said they're going to go and be enslaved and afflicted, and then they're going to come out, that's exactly what Scripture records, right? Now, on the issue of the 400 years versus the 430 years, some will date Paul and Moses 430 years back to Genesis chapter number 12, where God starts making promises to Abram, because you notice that Paul said in reference to the promises that were made. And so you could go back to Genesis chapter 12, where there's 215 years from Genesis 12 to Genesis 48, 49. And there's another 215 years until Exodus chapter number 12. I believe that the book is true in every jot and tittle, and I hope that you believe the same thing, that this book is true and this book is reliable. So when I come to a point that someone says, well, look there, there's an error, there's a contention, I come with the mindset that I believe the book is true, and it's just up to me to do a little bit of studying to find out what the answer is. I haven't found an accusation by, you know, a Bible unbeliever that I've found convincing at all. And it's a pretty big book. You've got a lot of material to try to find something that's wrong, especially with a book that's going to prophesy the way that this book does and give specific details of events and people and dates, years long before it ever happens. Don't you think that the world would have discredited this book a million times over already if it could have? They're grasping at straws. They've got no ammunition for their potato gun. Now, I think the answer lies in just reading the verses. You notice in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 that it says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So there's a difference between the way that Genesis 15 describes it and the way that Exodus chapter 12 describes it. Because Exodus chapter number 12 and verse number 40 doesn't describe the affliction of Israel. It describes the sojourning of the children of Israel. So is there a difference between being afflicted and sojourning? I think so. So Israel was not afflicted when they first went into Egypt, were they? But they were afflicted after that, right? So there's a difference between terms, and so I don't find that argument of the Scripture being wrong very compelling. Back to Genesis chapter number 15, and I'd like you to keep Exodus chapter 12, because I know that you've already lost it, so I'm just telling you that, because not only will we go back there, but if I can tell you that right after you lost it, I know that makes you mad, right? Got to go back and find it again. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse number 14. It says, and also, so God is telling Abram what's going to befall the seed that's going to come from him, the promise, the seed that's coming from Abraham. He says in verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve. So the nation whom the Abraham's seed will go and be afflicted by. It says, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. So God tells him, that nation who's going to afflict you, I'm going to afflict them. I'm going to judge them. And though you're going to go through tribulation during that time period, you're going to come out with great substance. So it's not all going to be for naught, Abram. You know, it's going to be a limited period of time, and they're not going to go unpunished. And you're going to come out with great substance. But that nation, who was that nation? Go ahead and say it out loud. Egypt. And that nation, did God judge Egypt? Exodus chapter 12. Back to the same chapter of Exodus, but a completely different point. Exodus chapter number 12. God certainly did judge Egypt. And after the affliction of Israel, you find this written in Exodus chapter number 12, verse number 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So in Genesis chapter number 15, God says afterwards, or that nation who you serve, I'm going to judge. And what happened in Exodus chapter number 12? You see the end of verse number 12? He says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He not only executed judgment upon the gods of Egypt, but you had, you know, Moses going in unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, no. So there's some affliction that comes, some more affliction, some more judgment, some more judgment, some more judgment. And eventually, God smites their firstborn. And he saves the firstborn of Israel, the ones where they put the blood on the doorpost. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we say today, when those of us who are saved in the dispensation of grace, by believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, that he sees his son. And so in a sense, he passes over our guilt. He passes over our shame. He passes over that which we deserve and gives us grace. And I'm not trying to stretch some analogy to Israel. You know that we're not Israel. But the wonderful truth of the power of the blood and what God sees when he looks at us, all because of the blood of Christ. Look at verse number 23 of Exodus chapter number 12. It says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You know, people who think that hell's no big deal. I mean, how do you want to, you know, look, you think you're going to stand against God in the book of Revelation? I don't want to be standing against someone who's called the destroyer. Verse number 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians. There's that judgment upon the people of Egypt, and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Verse number 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. When God tells Abram that that nation which you will serve, I will judge, did that come to pass? What great judgment upon Egypt, where it says there was a great cry in Egypt. Can you imagine going through a land where there's not one house without people dead? I don't mean to be insensitive, but you know, the only thing that I can think of in my mind is the death toll of World War II, when the weaponry became so advanced and our and the fighting tactics were still back when we're just going to, you know, march up to you. And so the Germans, who had these new machine guns, had these machine gun nests, and the French soldiers just kept going wave after wave after wave, because the French way of fighting was that's how you fought, going into certain death. Can you imagine the over France, all of the households that death had touched? In America, all the households that death had touched. In Egypt, there was not a single household that death did not touch. How's that for judgment? And people think on judgment day they'll be able to escape the judgment of the Lord. Those who have not put their faith in Christ, every house will be dead. Judgment is coming. The only safety is in the blood of Christ. So God, when He says He's going to do something, you better take Him at His word, because it could be hazardous to your health if you don't. God says, I'm going to judge Egypt. He judges Egypt. By the way, Egypt, a type of the world, right? God says over in the book of Revelation that He's going to come back, and He's going to come back and pour out His wrath upon this earth. And people are just eating and drinking and being merry, right? Judgment is coming. God tells Israel that they're going to come out in great substance. In Psalm 105, it says, He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. That's in Psalm 105, verses 37 and 38, if you're interested in writing that down. But He says, not only did they come out with silver and gold, but he makes this comment that there's not one feeble among their tribes. What does that tell you? They've got plenty to eat, right? They come out with great substance. I mean, we've got feeble people within, you know, within our families, right? feebleness, it happens. But God is saying, He makes the point here to say that in all the tribes of Israel, in all that great number, there was not a feeble person among them, their tribes. And Egypt was so judged by God that they were glad when Egypt left. Now, you may not think much of that, but Israel was their free labor, right? How nice is it? How would you like it if you didn't have to work for a living because there was someone else that was doing all of the work for you, and you could just sit back and drink your lemonade and enjoy the view? Now imagine that person being taken away from you, right? Well, you know, this is what Egypt had. They had free labor that was providing their economy. And these people were glad when Israel left, because of the judgment of God. Back to Genesis chapter number 15. You see in verse number 15 that so God has made this covenant with Abram, and he tells him, you know, he tells him what to do with the animals, and he tells him what's going to befall his people. And then he tells Abraham something very specific for him. He says in verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Peace for Abraham. You know, this is the first time that peace shows up in your Bible. Do you think it's any coincidence that peace shows up after the righteousness shows up? You know, our Sunday school lesson from a couple of weeks ago. You notice the context, obviously, of which the peace appears. Verse number 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him." What is the proper response to the word of the Lord? Belief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God came unto Abram, and he says, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It's only after Abraham believes in the Lord that God is able to tell Abraham that he's going to have peace. What type of peace is this talking about? When he says that, when God tells Abram that you're going to go to your fathers in peace, you think that Abram is worried about going to war with his fathers? You know, just a comment to make the clear point that the peace that God is talking about is not peace from physical battle on the earth, but peace with God. The only peace that truly matters is not the physical peace. You know, our nation could go to war tomorrow. Somebody could do something stupid, and our nation could go to war. You know, our children, our grandchildren may get drafted into the war and have to go out and fight a cause that we may not even agree with. But even in the battle of life, whether it be physical, spiritual, the believer knows that we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God tells Abram, you're going to have peace. If he's going to go to his fathers with peace, then his fathers must exist. But Abraham's father, where are they at right now? Do you remember that Abraham's father came with him out of Ur, but he died? If Abraham's going to go to his fathers, they must exist, but they have already died in the flesh. So what does that tell Abram? That he's going to have life after this fleshly body. Obviously, the focus in the Old Testament is on Israel and their earthly program. But Abraham knew something about life from God. You know, today, when someone dies, they say, you know, rest in peace, rest in peace. That's the common phrase. There is no peace in this life nor the next for the unrighteous. It's too late to hope that someone rests in peace when they close their eyes for the final time after a lifetime of rejecting their Savior. There's no peace for them. I know that's tough to swallow, but truth is essential. The problem is that apart from Christ, there can be no peace. in Isaiah chapter number 48, a verse that our culture would do well to heed. It says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." None. We'll end in Colossians 1 and Romans 3. And we'll end in these two verses tonight. What an amazing statement for God to tell someone that they're going to have peace. I mean, do we take our salvation for granted? We mere earthly mortals, mud men, us sinners who deserve death, who deserve hell, and yet God comes along and offers salvation and offers peace. The goodness of God. I said there's no peace apart from Christ because there's no peace apart from God, and the only way we have access to God is through righteousness. So God counted Abraham's faith unto him for righteousness and tells him that he's going to have peace. And that peace is exactly what the cross of Christ accomplishes for you and I. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 20. Paul says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You notice that he's made peace. The work is finished. You know, Christ, when he's on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Christ doesn't have to go to a cross again to die for your sins. There's not going to be people in your future or sins in your future that possibly were not covered by the finished work of Christ. It was a complete and totally satisfying payment that he then makes peace through the blood of his cross. That peace is made through the blood because it's through the blood. The payment is made where God is then able to take Christ's righteousness and impute it to your account. And that's what Romans chapter 3 tells us. Unto all those who believe. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 22. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What did Genesis chapter number 15 say? And Abram believed God. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, providing peace for you. That's what that does. If you have his righteousness, you have peace with God. You get to know what Genesis 15 said is a reality for Abraham. You get to experience that today, right now, in the seat where you're sitting, understanding that when you put your faith, you've received that righteousness and you have the peace that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you get to go unto your fathers in peace. What an amazing thought. Peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that your Son died for us on the cross and that through that payment, Lord, you've extended your righteousness, your peace and your life. We're thankful for the example that we have in faithful Abraham. Help us to be more faithful day by day. Help us to believe your word as Abraham did. Help us to live a life, Lord, that's honoring to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.